Amen. Well, this morning, as you can already tell from the screen behind me, we will be back into our We Believe sermon series, which is where we are going through our statement of faith here as a church, little by little and topic by topic. Pastor James mentioned this at the beginning of the series, but since we've been out of it for a few weeks, I think it's important to reiterate that the reason we are doing this series is to equip the members of South Canyon Baptist Church with an accurate understanding, first and foremost, of what God's holy word says. Second, what has been accepted and cherished by the historical church. And then finally, what has been embraced by every member as their statement of faith. And so we, as elders here, it is our desire that you be informed on what you believe, why you believe it, and how it should affect your life. What good is knowing what you believe if you don't know why you believe it? And what good would it be to know proper things, to know what you believe, why you believe it, and yet fail to live your very convictions out? So if you look at the sermon handout this morning, you'll see, and if you looked at the preaching calendar, you already know, that this morning's topic is the sanctity of life. And you'll see if you look in your notes that there's an excerpt from our statement of faith. So you can see firsthand what we as members of South Canyon Baptist Church believe and affirm regarding the sanctity of human life. Now, I want to let you know, if you've looked at your notes already, you know this. We will be talking about the sanctity of life, but that's actually going to come at the very end of the message. And the reason for that is because if I am going to assert unashamedly that all human life, from the lowliest to the highest, the richest to the poorest, the unborn to the dying, is sacred, then I must first show you from God's word why this is the case. So now, before we begin, I want to inform you and set your expectations up that this is not primarily a political sermon. Don't get me wrong. If you hold fast to the Bible's teachings on the sacredness of life, it will most certainly affect your politics. But what I want to show you this morning is that if we're going to accept and hold fast to the Bible's teaching on the sacredness of human life, then it is going to affect so much more than our politics. Indeed, I believe it will affect every aspect of our lives. How we think of others, how we think of ourselves, how we treat others, and our own personal devotion to the Almighty God. And so my encouragement this morning would be to not become myopic in your thinking, and to think that what we're going to study this morning and what I'm going to teach only has implications for your life in the voting booth. Now, absolutely, it will affect your decisions in the voting booth, but it should also affect the most simplest of things, like how you speak with your family over lunch, the way you deal with that coworker who rubs you the wrong way, or even those who malign, mistreat, and abuse you. The sacredness of human life has far-reaching implications. And so with that, if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of all things. And if you've read The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis, you'll remember that there's this powerful moment where Aslan is singing a song into the darkness. And as he's singing, the darkness begins to shift and change, and out of nothing becomes something. And Diggory and Polly are astounded as they look on, and as his notes ascend, they start to see mountains rise, and as his notes descend, they start to see waterfalls fall. And when all is said and done and the creation of Narnia is finished, Aslan breathes the breath of life into his creatures, and he establishes the first king and queen of Narnia. And if you're a fan of those books, it's this incredible moment where we see every inch of Aslan's creation teeming with vibrant life. But it's a fictional telling. It's not true. It's fantastical. But the creation account we're going to look at this morning is not fictional. It's not fantastical. It is how God, or Elohim in the Hebrew, created the world in which we now live. And there's a modern movement that wants to drench the first few pages of God's word in allegory and symbolism. And there are many, potentially even many in this room, who believe nothing in the first few pages of God's word is to be taken literally. Even C.S. Lewis himself, the one I just quoted from, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, believed that Genesis was a Socratic myth, a story meant to convey truth, but not a literal historical account. He did not believe Adam was real. He did not believe Eve was real. And I want to lovingly, but pastorally, push back against such thinking. There is nothing in the creation account that we have that would suggest or even hint that Moses is intending for it to be mythical. It's written in prose. It's written with a chronology. It's referenced throughout the rest of Scripture, including the New Testament. And for 6,000 years, all Jewish and Christian scholarship held that the Genesis account was historical and literal. But what happens in 1859? Charles Darwin releases The Origin of Species. And with his releasing of this new information, Christians began to synchronize Darwin's theories of evolution with the biblical creation account. I hope you can already see the incredible danger of taking such approach to God's word. We have a self-proclaimed agnostic influencing the minds and the hearts of the church over God's own holy and inspired word. In other words, creatures speaking over the Creator. So now many brothers and sisters approach this first page that we're about to read as a skeptic. And so my encouragement this morning would be that that would not be the case. If we are to reject the first page of the Bible, my question is, how can we embrace any of it? Darwin, as many of you know, ended up rejecting all supernatural elements of the Bible. He denied the resurrection, every Old Testament and New Testament miracle, the divinity of Christ, and so on. And of course, why wouldn't he? If God cannot create the heavens and the earth instantaneously and out of nothing, then he certainly cannot raise someone from the dead after 3 days or keep Jonah alive in the belly of a fish. But I want you to see this morning that Genesis is like the bottom layer of a Jenga tower. And if we begin to remove its blocks, it will not be long until the whole structure falls. And so if you would, turn with your Bibles in me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 26 through 31. If you're using the Bible out of the seat back in front of you, one of the blue hardback Bibles, it's going to be on page 1. So open there, please. This is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This ends the reading of God's holy word. May he write its truths upon our hearts. And so if you have your notes handout, you'll see the very first thing I want you to see this morning is that mankind is a special creation. Mankind is a special creation. By this point in the creation narrative, God has created everything else, the planets, the earth, land, sea, animals. And then at the very end, we find God creating the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. And so even by sheer placement alone, church, I want you to see that mankind is a special creation. He is not like the birds of the air or the beasts of the field, the moon and stars or mountains and streams. but he was created last. And the creation account progresses from the lesser to the greater, from an arbitrary and nameless light in darkness on day one to the one created in the image of God, the true light of light. Because man was created last, there's an honor bestowed upon him as the crowning glory of God's handiwork. And not only does mankind being created last give him honor, but it also shows us that God has bestowed upon mankind his favor. Because before God ever placed Adam in this palace of Eden, God ensures that it is fully furnished for his reception. After God created Adam, Adam had the entirety of God's incredible creation before him. He could look at it. He could ponder it. He could explore it. He could eat from it and be amazed at the handiwork of his creator. And after this sixth day, Adam and Eve rest in their garden alongside their good and great creator. So the first reason we see that mankind is special is because he was created last. But another element to their special creation is the holy consultation that we find taking place in verse 26. If you underline in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline the words us and our. In verse 26, the word of God says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, church, this break in the narrative is not accidental. I want you to notice that every other aspect of creation was brought about by sheer authority. Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let the earth bring forth. And of course, creation bends and bows and breaks to bring about exactly what their creator has said. But that is not how God creates mankind. Instead of a sheer command, we find the Trinity consulting. Let us make man in our image. Two plural words, us, the plural pronoun, and our, the plural possessive determiner. So when it comes to the previous creations of God, he speaks with one as authority. But church, when it comes to the creation of man, God speaks as one with affection. And is this not what Proverbs 8:31 reveals when it says that the Almighty delighted in the children of man? The Almighty delighted in the children of man. Matthew Henry writes that it should seem as if this were the work he longed to be at. As if he had said, having at last settled the preliminaries, let us now apply ourselves to the business. Let us make man. Church, man was meant to be a different creature from all other creation. God made everything else solely for his glory and for reverence to his name. But we find that God makes man additionally for relationship. Man was different. Man would be an enmeshment of heaven and earth, of flesh and spirit, one allied to both worlds. So the Holy Trinity consults so that they may not only make mankind, but that they may do so in their own image. And so the third evidence this morning, if you're taking notes of why mankind is a special creation, is because mankind only was created in the image of God. And this is what we call in theology, the Imago Dei. What does this mean? Well, in its simplest form, it means that we were made to resemble God. And obviously, we don't mean physically. The scripture is clear that God does not have a body. But we are made to resemble God in the sense of reflecting his character. In the sense that mankind are rational agents. We can think critically. We can create. We can build things. We can bring more beauty into God's world. We can act justly. We can display mercy. We can be gracious, and we can forgive. None of these things an animal or a mountain or a river can do. It's only mankind. because it is only mankind who is made in the image of God. We bear his likeness. We bear the image of God. And so this also means that we were created morally perfect. We're going to talk about this later, so I can't go into too much detail. But Adam and Eve, when they were created, did not have a sin nature like we do now. But mankind was created in righteousness and perfect innocence, a reflection of God's holiness. We just sang about that. Holy, there is no one like you. God saw all that he had made and called it very good. Now, if you're familiar with the Genesis account, you know this moral perfection was corrupted when Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent and disobey their loving creator. But this is why, church, even today, even lost people, we struggle with our consciences. Our conscience, or our moral compass, if you will, is a vestige of that original state. When someone writes a law, when someone recoils from evil or praises good behavior or even feels guilty, he or she is confirming the fact that we are made in God's own image. This is why when we see someone murdered or executed that was innocent, there's an uprising in us. We're grieved. We're innately angry. This is an involuntary response, church, because we bear the image of God. And I hope you see already, I really pray that the Lord is allowing your minds to see how this ideology, this theology, this teaching of the scriptures is being assaulted in our modern society. There are so many movements that seek to dehumanize humans. In fact, the Scottish philosopher David Hume, he says this, "The identity which we ascribe to the mind of man is only a fictitious one, and of a like kind that which we ascribe to vegetables and animal bodies." Then he says this, "The life of man is of no greater importance to the universe than that of an oyster." But it's so much more than that. This sermon had me diving into all kinds of weird movements, one of them being the population of furries. But there's an estimated to be 1 million people who adopt this identity. And as I was preparing, I read through several of these personal testimonies, if you want to call them that. And I know it's funny to like see them and laugh at that, but it's incredibly sad. Because they talk about how when they were living as a human, they lacked community, they didn't feel right. But whenever they embrace an animal persona, they feel welcomed and feel like they have found themselves. That is such deception. So I want you to see, church, that our modern society does not like the idea that man is a special creation. Hume's philosophy of mankind being animals still runs popular in today's world of scholarship. But ultimately, church, I want you to see that one, abandoning their manness, their humanity, to adopt an ideology or an identity of an animal is blasphemy against God himself, because it's his image they are rejecting. So we see that mankind is a special creation because he was created last, he was created personally, and he was created in the image of God. And this leads us to our next point. Mankind is a spiritual creation. One of the key elements to being made in the image of God is that we were made with a spirit. Matthew Henry comments on this verse by saying, quote, "It is the soul, the great soul of man, that does especially bear God's image. The soul is a spirit, an intelligent, immortal spirit, an influencing, active spirit, herein resembling God, the Father of spirits, and the soul of the world," end quote. Church, unlike the animals and plants and moon and stars, mankind was created as spiritual beings. If you'll turn with me one page, I want you to see something. In Genesis chapter 2, we get a more in-depth and descriptive look at God's creation of man. And if you would briefly look at me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Not only did God personally create mankind, but he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam came alive. And so it's this human spirit that gives us a consciousness of self and other remarkable, though limited, God-like qualities. The human spirit includes our intellect, emotions, fears, passions, and creativity. It's our spirit that uniquely enables us to comprehend and understand. In fact, Job chapter 32, verse 8, which if you're doing a chronological Bible, you just read, reads that it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that what? That makes him understand. This breath that God breathed into our nostrils on the first day of man, sixth day of creation, is his giving to us our spirit. And it's because we are spiritual beings, according to Job, that we can understand. This same teaching is echoed throughout the New Testament, specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, when Paul asks, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him?" Our spirit is this intangible and unseen reality that governs our emotional and mental existence. It is this spirit that the Bible so often refers to as the heart. The heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." I learned it in the KJV. "But and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Proverbs 4, 23, "Above all else, guard your heart." Or even Psalm 51, David pleads, "Create in me, O God, a pure heart." This is the spirit of man. And it's only mankind that's created this way. We are spiritual beings. And when we die, according to Ecclesiastes 12, 7, our spirit, Solomon writes, will return to the one who gave it to us. Now, tragically, this spirit that God breathed into Adam and Eve was corrupted when they sinned so that they spiritually died. And ever since that day, every human that has been born with a spirit corrupted by sin. God describes this reality to the prophet Jeremiah as saying that our hearts are made of stone. Because of sin now, our natural hearts or spirits are cold. They're calloused. We do what we want to do with no regard to our Maker. Our hearts or our spirits have been corrupted by sin. And this corruption extends to every part of humanity. Now, let me be clear, church. This does not mean that every person is as maximally evil as they possibly could be. No, but it does mean that every area of a person, spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, and so on, has been affected by the fall. The fall, or sin, has corrupted everything. In fact, what we're going to look at in just a second, what we were commissioned to do as mankind was made more difficult by the fall. Which that leads us to our third observation. Mankind is a sanctioned creation, or mankind is a commissioned creation. If you return to Genesis chapter 1, read with me verses 28 through 30 again. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God did not simply create man, church, to exist on the earth, but gave Adam and Eve duties that they were to live out, that they may reflect the image of their Creator rightly. This special and spiritual creation was sanctioned to do certain things. And what is the first thing that we find Adam and Eve, our first parents, being sanctioned to do? Have children. They are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God created Adam as a man and Eve as a woman with the specific and necessary capacities to fulfill this part of their commission. Church, this is God's good and beautiful design. Husband and wife coming together to bring more image bearers into this world through procreation. This is a wonderfully biblical and divine reality and commission. And I don't want to be gratuitous, but 11 times children are referred to in the scriptures as the fruit of the womb. And man is described as having seed. In the same way that Adam is to cultivate the physical grounds of Eden, Adam is to cultivate the garden of his wife, that she might bear fruit of the womb. This imagery is not accidental. Church, childbearing is Edenic. Garden language is used to remind of that original creation mandate that was given to our first parents to be fruitful and multiply. And once again, we see that this teaching has come under assault again in today's society. Tragically, not only by the world at large, but even in our very own churches. I will never forget when Ashley became pregnant with our fourth child. I shared with someone very dear to me that she was pregnant, to which they responded, "You gotta be kidding me. Why on earth would you do that?" And they were not joking. But let me be abundantly clear this morning, church. The heart that sees children as an inconvenience and this movement that wants to see people having less and less children is evil. And it has no place in the household of God. All through the Bible, children are spoken of in the highest ways. For time's sake, we will consider only Psalm 127, verses 3 through 4. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And so my prayer is that we would be a church that is excited to welcome new children and young families to move forward in the faith of God's provision and loving kindness. Now, I want to be sensitive. I know that there are some who are not able to have children. Tragically, church, because of the fall, our bodies do not always work like they were designed to do, to be. And this can be a source of real shame for many men and women. And my prayer is that you wouldn't feel discouraged. But my prayer is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. For that is what you have been called to do. My challenge to you is that you would seriously consider and pray about adopting or fostering. God has created ways for children to be brought into non-biological families, and these children are still arrows that God has placed in your quiver. These children are still wonderful image-bearing fruits. And finally, maybe you're here and you can't foster, you can't adopt for whatever reason. Then my encouragement and challenge would be to devote your life to the service of God in ways you could not do if you had children. And instead, like Paul, have many spiritual children. We just finished 1 Timothy, and he calls Timothy his child. So I pray that we would be a church that not only seeks to trust God with our reproduction, but also in the way that we raise these arrows. May we raise them in the instruction and admonition of God's word. May we disciple them to be lovers of God and their fellow man. May we teach them to be humble and kind, yet strong and courageous. Every time I talk about this, I'm always reminded of what Jim Elliot penned his parents as he departed for the mission field. He reminded them, quote, "Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as a heritage from the Lord and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. And what is a quiver full of but arrows? And what are arrows for but to shoot? So with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them straight at the enemy's hosts." End quote. So I pray that we are a church that sends many and many godly arrows at the enemy's hosts. If you return to verse 28, you'll see the second part of their commission or their sanctioning was to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it. God has placed his image bearers in the world so that they will reign over it. The word dominion here in the Hebrew is the word radah, meaning to literally subjugate. God has ultimate sovereign reign over the universe, but he has specifically sanctioned his image bearers to rule and reign and subjugate the plants and animals of the earth. Not only are we called to rule them, but we're called to subdue them. The Hebrew word here is kavash, which literally means to bring into bondage. Because mankind is a special creation, and because mankind is a spiritual creation, we have been sanctioned to exercise dominion or rule over the earth and bring animals and plants into bondage or subdue them for the glory of God. Now, we don't have time to dive into what each of these mean or what they could imply, but here's a few things I want to point out. Mankind is supposed to make this earth better through wise cultivation. It's good that we grow plants and gardens and produce and that we eat it. It's good that we cut down bad trees that do not produce. It's good that we destroy parasites and insects that threaten our gardening. Mankind is sanctioned to properly rule over the earth and bring it into bondage in a way that honors and glorifies God first and benefits their fellow man second. And also, mankind is to rule over the animals. Again, we immediately see a tension between our society and what God has created us to do. Consider for a moment PETA. They raise over $80 million a year. And according to their website, their sole mission is, quote, to raise awareness that animals are individuals with rights and are not products or resources, end quote. Church, you can love animals. I love animals. But this idea that animals are individuals with rights is pagan, and it's wicked. And it's ultimately not Christian, because this is a perversion of the creation mandate. This is an offense to the Creator who created us literally to rule over them and to bring them into bondage. Now, this doesn't mean we do so cruelly or with negligence, but we are called to exercise dominion over them. It is completely biblical to use animals as food, for clothing, for manual labor on farms, and so on. It's not unethical. It's actually part of our biblical mandate. And this is because animals, unlike humans, do not have souls. They are not spiritual beings. And so we must not pervert God's created order in a way that elevates animals unnaturally. Just by a way of quick illustration, when Solomon's temple was dedicated in 2 Chronicles, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep were sacrificed over 14 days. Not only was this completely acceptable, but God found it pleasing. Pleasing. So, we've seen that mankind is a special creation, mankind is a spiritual creation, and that mankind is a sanctioned creation, being commissioned to do certain things. What do all three of these things finally show us? And that is, number four, that mankind is a sacred creation. Or, as we might say it in today's vernacular, we believe in the sanctity of life. Why do we believe that? Because we believe that man is made in the Imago Dei. Man is made in the image of God. Because humanity is made in the image of God, this means that all life is of inestimable value and must be protected at all costs. You may be sitting there and you may be wondering, yeah, but what life is of such value? And what life may be protected at all cost? The biblical truth is, church, all life, all human life is to be protected, whether it's growing now in the womb or going to exist in the future. Every human being is created in the image of God and therefore has immense, innate, and unchangeable value. Now, don't get this twisted. Don't think this is a little God's theology or that somehow you are divine No, this is not humanism either. Rather, this is the teaching that God has chosen to endow upon humanity his own image. So our value does not come from our image, it comes from his image, which he's bestowed upon us. In other words, we have value because the one who created us in his image has infinite value. And this is why Christians have historically been the fiercest protectors of human life. And true Christians will continue to be the fiercest protectors of human life, no matter how violent or wicked our world becomes. True Christians will continue to stand for the sanctity of life at all costs, including if it costs their own life. Since I have been preaching, according to the statistics from the American Life League, there have been roughly 118 babies murdered in abortion clinics around the country. That's only since I've been preaching. That should grieve our hearts so deeply. This is just America, but 2,500 babies killed in the place they should be the safest. And if you start to look at the world's numbers, it's honestly staggering. Additionally, there are now 12 states who have legalized physician-assisted death or medical aid in dying or death with dignity, however you want to phrase it. There are 12 states that will allow you to end your life if you have a terminal condition. And in our neighbor to the north, Canada, the condition doesn't even have to be terminal. According to their own governmental website, it just has to be deemed grievous by your attending physician. Church, this is evil in the sight of God. It's evil. Do not be deceived into thinking either of these procedures are compassionate. Murder is not compassionate. And it doesn't matter how sanitized our vocabulary becomes or how humane these procedures are carried out. It cannot change the reality that these things are premeditated murder of an image bearer. And I want you to see how seriously God takes this. So briefly, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. So after God has preserved the life of Noah and his family, we see God covenanting with Noah and blessing him. But I want you to look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. The Lord God, Elohim, Yahweh, says to Noah, quote, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Church, whoever sheds the blood of man, that is, whoever murders someone, according to God, by man shall his blood be spilled. Now, this is not a sermon on capital punishment. That's another topic altogether. But I want you to notice is how God views mankind. God says, whoever sheds the blood of a man, whoever murders someone, so this is not self-defense, this is not anti-military, this is premeditated murder. Whoever murders and kills a man, kills a human, God says the only just punishment for that person is that by man his blood shall be shed. That's the only just punishment. Everything else is unjust. Banishment, prison. No, his blood must be shed. Now, before you get into your mind, oh, this is some Hammurabi's code, an eye for an eye. It's not, because God offers his reasoning for this command. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Keep reading. For God made man in his own image. When someone murders another human being, they are not simply killing a person, but they are stamping out someone who bears the image of God. And so we see that murder is not simply the taking of someone's life, but is actually an act of the highest treason. It's an assault on the image of the Almighty. It's utter and total blasphemy. This is why Christians, again, have been the fiercest proponents of the sacredness or the sanctity of life. It's because we see that God alone holds the power of life and death. And as his image bearers, we are to protect every life at every point, no matter the cost. And so no matter what the world is singing, we must not be lulled into thinking the intentional killing of the young or the old is compassionate, caring, or right. There's nothing right about it. And unfortunately, most of us have grown cold to this violent reality that we live in. And just by way of illustration, ask yourself, when is the last time you even prayed about abortion or medical aid in dying? Do you see how calloused we've become? Do you see how easy it is to just accept evil and move on with it? It's a part of our society. But church, this is why Christians have stood against these movements. Because even a life that is plagued with an illness is still an image bearer. And it's not our decision to end that life. It's our duty to protect that life and to show them that even if you only have 6 months left to live, you can live those 6 months for the glory of God and that he is enough and he will sustain you through even the darkest of valleys. Do you know that when the Black Plague was sweeping through Europe, who were the ones in the infirmaries caring for the sick and dying with no regard to their own personal health? It was the clergymen. In fact, the mortality rate amongst clergy was 45% during the plague. Why? Because they were caring for the sick. They were bringing food and water when the rest of the world rejected them and wrote them off as dead, but not Christians. When slavery was commonplace throughout the Western world and there were 460,000 enslaved Black men and women throughout our country, who led the first abolitionist movements in America? Christians. Why? Because they rightly understood that every person, no matter their color or race, was made in the image of God, and their lives and treatment were worth fighting for. Who started the first hospital in colonial America? A Christian. Why bring this up? Because I want you to see that Christians have had a historic reputation for fiercely guarding the sanctity of life. And finally, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Verse 15, "But knowing their hypocrisy, he," meaning Jesus, "said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought him one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness an inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." I want you to notice, church, that these questioners were not noble. They were seeking to trap Jesus. We're told that at verse 13. They wanted to make him stumble and catch him in a catch-22. But notice what Jesus does. He asks them to bring him a coin. And as he looks the coin over, he asks the crowd an obvious question. Whose likeness is on this coin? Whose image is on this coin? And they answer him, "Well, Caesar's." And Jesus says, "Give to Caesar then what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." Now, this verse isn't about not about taxation primarily. Jesus wants his opponents to see their error. And so he points them to whose likeness or whose image is on the coin. It's Caesar's. Therefore, it belongs to Caesar. When Jesus offers his final remark, though, he is asking them the question, if Caesar's image is on the coin, and therefore the coin belongs to Caesar, then whose image is on you? The answer, obviously, is God. Therefore, Jesus is telling this crowd, you're so worried about this coin with the image of Caesar, but I say to you, you should be giving your life to God, for you bear his likeness, his image. And you see, sometimes I think it's so easy to sit here and hear a message on the sacredness of life and the fact that we're image bearers, and we can feel so self-assured and so pious because we've never committed one of these things, potentially. Maybe we've never had an abortion or been for medically assisted suicide, and so we have the ballots to prove it. But church, believing humans were created in the image of God is so much more than these political hot topics. Being made in the image of God, believing in the sanctity of life, is living a life every day, every moment, every hour that says, God, I know I bear your likeness. I bear your image. Therefore, you can have everything. I'm yours, God. That's what Jesus was trying to get his crowd to see then. And hopefully, that's what you see this morning. And maybe you're here and you think, I don't feel sacred. Maybe you're here this morning and you are someone that's had an abortion. And the sermon has brought up a lot of shame. Or maybe you know someone, or you've even been a proponent of euthanasia. Or maybe you're just dealing with the guilt and shame of your own sinful choices, and you think to yourself, I don't feel like an image bearer. Well, it's true that when the fall happened, humanity was tarnished. Imagine a sponge, right? When Adam sinned, it's as if humanity, that sponge, was dipped into mud. Every hole, every crevice, every piece of that sponge is now covered in dirt, but it's still a sponge. In the same way, humanity has been marred, totally affected by sin. Every part of us affected. It's why we die. It's why we get sick. It's why we want to sin. And all of this can cloud the reality that we are, in fact, image bearers. All of us. Even those who have had abortions. Even those who have murdered someone, not just with their hands, but with their hearts. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Even those who have done shameful things, we are image bearers, and this shame that we feel even now is precisely because we bear his image. And so we feel guilt and shame when we live in a way that's contrary to his image. I find that fascinating, that the image of God is so deeply ingrained in us that we feel shame and guilt when we don't reflect that image properly. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, if you're here, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think sometimes when we preach on topics like this, we are rightly aware of the sensibilities of the congregation. And so we try to nuance everything and make it really palatable. But the truth is, church, that if we don't show sin for what it really is, and we try to lessen sin, then what we're also doing is lessening grace. Because if I'm not that bad of a sinner, then he's not that great of a savior. But if we show sin for how it's revealed in the scripture, in all of its wickedness, in all of its depravity, but then we rest on the fact that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then we are upholding God's grace. Do you see the connection? And so all of your shame this morning, all of your guilt, all of that dirtiness can be gone. How? Repent and believe the gospel, and surrender your life to the one who gave his life that you might be free. There is no one who has out-sinned grace and mercy, So do not wait, friend. Come today to the one who is faithful, the one who is gracious, and ultimately the one who is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that we have been able to open your word and to see what you have said about mankind. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be softened to the gospel this morning. Lord, that if there's any in this room who have not surrendered their life to you, that today might be the day. Lord, I pray that if there are some here in this room who have professed faith, but have not lived in a way that they are your image bearers, that today might be the day that they lay down their expectations, their hopes, and offer themselves fully and wholly to you, Lord. And I pray, God, that we as a church would honor and glorify your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.